Well, thank you again so very much for being so patient with me, for giving me your attention in that last session. And we're going to move on to the next little part of this letter. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 2 to 6. You and Christ, you and Christians, you at home, you at work, and now living for Christ with people who are not yet in the family of God. If you've got a scripture here, you'll see, if you've got one of these church ones, the heading is further instructions. And it feels as if they don't quite know what to say here. And they're like, well, Paul's perhaps got a little bit of sort of parchment left. And he just throws in some random ideas. And there's a bit of this and a bit of that. Further instructions. Well, actually, it's part of a very carefully argued, logical, reasoned, living for Jesus in the whole of life. And this section, verses 2 to 6, it's all about people who are outsiders. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And here he's saying, how does a Christian church, living for Jesus every day, Monday morning, this time tomorrow, 12:15, perhaps you'll be at work, having lunch or looking forward to lunch, looking at the, I've only got 1/4 hour to go. This time tomorrow, you may be around friends, you may be picking up children from school, picking them up from nursery. This time tomorrow, you are serving the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, this time tomorrow, you're serving the Lord Jesus when you think of people who are outside of the family of God. And what does he say? Well, two big things he says here, and they're easy to remember, and they are really important. And the order is crucial. Number one, if you want as a church and as an individual Christian to touch the lives of outsiders, where do you start? You speak to God for people. You speak to God for people. And then you speak to people for God. That's the way the passage is brought out. Two sections, verses 2 to 4, speak to God for people. And then, verses 5 and 6, you speak to people for God. He's talking, in Christian, sub-Christian jargon, he's talking about evangelism. And I know when I hear sermons on evangelism, I go, oh no, not one of those sermons again. Because I'm not very good at this, and I know I should be good at this, and I've never really led many people to Jesus, so, oh no, not another sermon on evangelism. I remember a lady called Becky Manley Pippert wrote a book on talking to people about Jesus, evangelism, she said. I had that feeling that it's the kind of thing you wouldn't do to your dog, let alone to your best friend. And inside of me welled up this tension. Do I tell them about Jesus or do I be polite and kind? But it felt, it was either that. I was either going to be bold for Jesus and upset them and harangue them, or I just was kind. So she said, most of the time, I just kept my head down and my mouth quiet. And most of us feel at this point a lot of stress. It's the kind of thing we know we should do, but we don't think we're very good at it. And we begin, oh, well, I hope somebody else does this evangelism thing. Well, here, the author helps every single one of us, whether we think we're good at it or not very good at it at all. He says, look, this is where we start. We start speaking to God for people. Now, notice the first word. This is the important word. It's the word devote. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us. Pray for preachers and pray for preaching. That's what he says in verse 3 and 4. Pray for preachers, pray for preaching. But before we get to the specifics, the emphasis is on the word devote. It's a passion word. If you really want, as a church, to reach more people in Bangor so that they come to become outsiders, become insiders, who come to know God as their own heavenly Father, where does it start? It starts with the Christians in the church pushing to the top of the agenda the passionate concern about praying for people who don't pray for themselves. It's what Christians use in their word, it's intercessory prayer. I'm praying for somebody who's not yet praying for themselves. Or if they are praying, they don't know the God yet who they're praying to. And I do. He says if a church wants to have more impact in the community, it starts with praying. That's what it does first. And it becomes a passionate word. I don't know if you're a passionate person. I'm a rather introverted, shy Englishman with an Irish grandma and Welsh name. And I'm a very mixed up bloke, really, aren't I? And I do get passionate, but you know, we're told back home to stiff upper lip stuff and all that. I don't know. Don't wear my heart on my sleeve too much. But here, every Christian needs to get passionate. If I ask you an honest question, how significant in your life is praying for people you love very much who are not yet Christians? How do you feel about that? Do you know in your heart of hearts, I pray for people I love very, very much who are not yet Christians? How important is that to you? And in theory, we go, oh, it's very important. And as a church, oh, it's very important. Well, let's be honest. Is it really? If I had a little camera in your house and tracked you all day long, and I noticed what you did, you spent a quarter of an hour drinking coffee. Okay. Oh, you spent 20 minutes watching EastEnders. Oh, okay. And I just tracked the whole of your day, and this little camera was tick, 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 time, 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 time. And they go, you're praying. Oh, that's interesting. How long do you pray for? Now, this is what the camera couldn't pick up, could it? It could see you in your home praying, but it wouldn't know what you were praying about. But if your prayers are anything about most of our prayers, it's mainly about me and mine. And things that aren't working very well in my life. And maybe one or two things about the church. And, I ought to pray about that missionary. Lord, remember that missionary over there. Amen. But if the camera could not only see you praying, but could overhear what you were praying, how much of your prayer would be about people who are yet outsiders? And would it be able to pick up not just that you were praying for outsiders, but you were praying out of a passion for outsiders? And most of us go, I am so glad there is not a camera like that in my house. Because it would be embarrassing. It would be ever so embarrassing if it was shown up on the big screen. And we all go, oh, look at your life. Look at your prayer life. Oh, wouldn't that be for most of us? We think, oh, no. But we need a lot of encouragement in this area. And this man who writes this letter gives us a lot of encouragement, and he underscores how passionate we can be, and we should be, and we must be if our church is to reach the 70,000 people who live within a couple of miles of this building. So let's turn to Romans chapter 9. So this is a part of a letter written to Christians in the capital city of a big empire. And it's one of the favorite passages of Christians. And I don't know if you've read this part, but Romans chapter 8 is one of the high points of the Bible. And it's talking about the love of God that will never let us go. And back in my home at Bedford, one of the 20th century's, perhaps even the Christian world's greatest preacher was a man called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a fantastic preacher. I heard him preach on these passages. And it's magnificent. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, you go, oh, stop there. Oh, it's amazing. And I've got his chapter, his book on this chapter, and it's there, Romans chapter 8. And in my Bible reading, every now and then I come to Romans chapter 8, and I read Romans chapter 8. And you get to the end and say, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. End of letter. But it's not the end of the letter. The trouble is my Bible reading, I read probably a chapter a day or so when I'm in the New Testament. And I read Romans chapter 8. And I'm, oh, Lord, what a fantastic chapter. And by the next day, when it's Romans chapter 9, I've not forgotten Romans chapter 8, but I'm now reading Romans chapter 9. It's a different thing, and it's moved on. And I don't see the connection. You don't see the connection. No preacher preaches Romans 8 and Romans 9 in one talk. Because Romans 8 is so fantastic. Why would you go on to chapter 9? It's so complicated. It's so difficult. It's so complicated thing about Jews and Gentiles. And oh no, let's just stay in Romans 8. But that's not how Paul wrote it. He wrote Romans 8 and into chapter 9 all in one breath. And here's the thing. What is the emotional experience in the very next breath when you know God has got you secure forever? What is the very next impulse? Well, for this man, the next impulse was, what about those who don't yet know that? Who I love. I am secure in God's love forever, and in my heart I have what? Unceasing anguish for those who don't know what I know. I am a forgiven rebel. How can I not think of people who are unforgiven rebels, who have my flesh and blood, my DNA in their bloodstream? I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Do you see the contrast? I am securing God's love, but I can't stay there. I have to think of those who are not securing God's love yet. And how do I feel about that? I have a broken heart. I'm not lying. I'm not over. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, some of us preachers, we exaggerate a bit, don't we? Like, how many people are at the meeting today? Oh, hundreds. Yeah, probably about 50. You know, that kind of preachers can sometimes get a bit carried away. They tell stories and you go, oh, I don't know. Sounds a bit of a long story. Like, you know, how big was the fish? What, you mean the tiddler you showed me later? You know how preachers can do that? He's not doing that. He says it. I'm speaking the truth. My conscience confirms it. The Holy Spirit confirms it. This is how I feel. And what do I do about how I feel? Well, in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is they may be saved. Now, what is striking about all that is not only the contrast of the, is it where the highest of heights in chapter 8 and the pain and anguish of chapter 9 next to each other. It's also found in a part of the Bible where Paul describes, in some ways in the most exalted terms, that God is in control of eternal destiny. What Christians call the sovereignty of God. God is in control of all this. And for this man, he doesn't say, well, God is in control of it. That's it. That's it. It's already sorted then, isn't it? He doesn't think like that. He says, God is in control. But that is not in conflict with me having a broken heart, and my earnest prayer is that these people might be saved. Now, if it is in your thinking, can I be kind enough to say your thinking is not, you are not thinking correctly. This man is thinking and feeling correctly. This is how it thinks and feels. God is in control does not mean I can't pray. And I can pray out of a broken heart. Glenn Campbell, singer, once sang a song, "You are always on my mind." Who is on my mind? The people out there are on my mind all the time. We cannot gather together in a family of God's people and say, isn't it great? Without thinking, do you know what? It's great, Johnny, but it is absolutely heartbreaking that there are only 500 of us in a town of 70,000. Isn't that heartbreaking? We were saying yesterday to the eldership team, it isn't about how many people are in this building, it's how many people are not in the building. And if you haven't yet seen them with eyes that go, do you know what? I am brokenhearted for that family who live over that road. There's a family who live over there, who look through your window every week, who are not yet in the family of God. Doesn't that break your heart? Let's be more upfront and close and personal.
We've got mums and dads. We've got brothers and sisters. We've got beloved children, beloved grandchildren. Jim shared with me he's got beloved great-grandchildren. And some of those are not yet in the family of God. And it's heartbreaking. Because our lives go fast. And we know God is a good and kind God, and he's the judge of all people. And we are all rebels in ones that deserve his judgment. But when you know his forgiveness and grace, you cannot but want other people to know the same forgiveness and grace, can you? And you turn that passion into prayer and say, Heavenly Father, we love being part of Hamilton Road Baptist Church. We love the way you bless this church. We love the fact that there's a crowd of Christian believers joined together on a Sunday morning. But we cannot rest while there are people that we love, people we lock eyes with. The girl on the till, the man in the petrol station when I pay my bill, the guys who empty the bins, the people who I meet with in the sports club, the mums at the school gate, the guys across the hedge of my garden fence. They're not yet in your family, Heavenly Father. And it breaks my heart. So I've come to you this evening and I've cleared the deck. I've turned off Match of the Day, or whatever you like to watch. I've just cleared the deck and I just want to get alone with you, Heavenly Father, and say, Father, my heart's desire and prayer to you is that these people may be saved. And you know what breaks me most? In my own church at home, as I go around the country, I ask the slate, okay, how many people do you think are praying for lost people in your church? And every pastor puts his head down and goes, I don't pray enough for lost people. So I guess most of us don't pray that much for lost people. And the one thing missing in the Christian church today is the sense of the presence and the power of God. We've got some great Bible teachers. There's some fantastic music. Brilliant songs are being written and sung. Buildings are beautiful. And sometimes crowds are coming. But if you read what our forefathers knew, when they didn't have half the benefits we've got in terms of health and longevity and comfort, but they knew something about the presence of God that we don't know. And when you read their stories, you find many of them took this more seriously than we do. And somehow in their lives, they just made space. And I know in our lives today, our very busy, 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 busy lives, and we have so much to think about, so many little gadgets go wrong all the time, and so many things to fix. We find it so hard, don't we? And those buttons on every machine, it's so easy to turn them on. It's so hard to turn them off. And then we hear the phone rumbling in our pockets, and we go, I just got to 1-year-olds know how to use these things, don't they? They do. But they're mesmerizing. They take your attention. Before you pray to Heavenly Father, I've just got to text that person back. Isn't that how it is? I'm crazy enough to know this. I have a study at home. There's a road outside. It's a kind of little cul-de-sac loop. I'm praying to God. I hear somebody go by. Oh, I better just see who it is. Isn't that crazy? The noise of a car outside my house can distract me from praying to my Heavenly Father. Isn't that what life's like? We find it so hard. And yet, lesson 101 for a church that wants to reach outsiders, lesson 101, he's not talked about your evangelistic gifts. He's not talked about what skills you've got. He simply say, have you learned to pour a broken heart out to a Heavenly Father and say, Heavenly Father, I can't stand it when my sister or my brother or my son or my daughter or my grandson isn't yet a Christian believer. And Father, I don't know what I can do about it. I can't raise the dead. They are dead in sins and trespasses. We've tried to talk, we've got nowhere. They seem so hardened. It needs a miracle from heaven. And Heavenly Father says, I know it needs a miracle from heaven. That's why I want you to talk to me. Because if it was you that could do it, you would become so full of yourself so quickly. And you go, yeah, Father, you're right. If we thought we could bring people into the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't we be proud of ourselves? Lesson number one is get down on your knees, humble yourself, and say, Father, unless you save people, nobody will be saved. My youngest is a doctor. It's taken ages and ages. It's cost us a fortune, you know, that kind of thing. And she worked in the hospital for a while. She learned loads of stuff, and she has lots of traumas. And there's one room that's the most heartbreaking room for a doctor. It's the mortuary. And what can a doctor do in a mortuary? Sign a death certificate. That's it. That's all a doctor can do in a mortuary. Sign a death certificate. Well, every human being outside the family of God is described as dead in sins and trespasses. Can I put it like this? What chance has Johnny got when he comes up and preaches here or in a school or on a street with his mates, wherever what chance has Johnny got of saving anybody? Answer, no chance at all. Because he's like a doctor in a mortuary. It needs more than what human beings can do. No matter however friendly we are, however passionate we are, however numbers of people here, that doesn't save anybody. As Johnny read earlier, you were raised with Christ by the power of God. So what does a church need to do? It needs to say, Heavenly Father, it's your power, not ours. It's your grace, not ours. And we're just seeking you. Not as like a slot machine. If we just pray a lot and pull the button, God will do it. That isn't prayer, is it? Prayer is saying, Father, if my heart is broken, it must be because you are passionate about lost people. I wouldn't have a broken heart unless you had a heart that loved lost people. If I have a broken heart, I must be something reflecting something of your love for lost people. You wouldn't have given me a broken heart unless you wanted me to say, Father, please save people. Please save people I love, and please save people I don't even know yet. Father, we just want you to bring the lovely forgiveness of Jesus into more and more people's lives. We want to be a family that's growing. We want to be a place where the biggest headache for the pastor is, what are we going to do about the building? That's a great problem to have. Because more and more people in Bangor are coming to know the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Where does it start? You don't need fancy words. You don't need you can just start talking to your Heavenly Father. And you start devoting yourselves to prayer. Now, I don't want to beat you up about that. I don't want to say, come on, you lot, what's wrong with you? Look, we're human beings. We're very weak and feeble. But it's okay to be like that. That's all you need to be when you're praying. Praying is saying, help. It's not the essence of prayer, isn't it? It's help. It's okay to pray like that. Help. Help. And when a child says to a mummy or a daddy, help, what do? Your heart goes to them, doesn't it? You don't hear your little child going, help, help. And you go, ha, 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 ha. You don't do it. And as a granddad, oh my goodness, you're in there like a lightning, aren't you? Come on, son, here, come on, come to granddad. Well, how much more a Heavenly Father cares for those who seek him. In our home groups at home, we have a sort of pattern of 3 home groups a month, and then all together we just up this value all the time. Whatever else we do in home group, let's make sure we pray for people who are not in home groups. Let's never get so inward looking that it's all about us and our comfort. We were saying yesterday, church is not a cruise liner where you find the space and you put your towel on it and the staff are there to serve you. What can I get you, sir? Would you like a good sermon next week? Can I get you a nice drink while you're waiting? Enjoy the cruise till we arrive in the heavenly port. Church is a lifeboat. And there are drowning people everywhere. And you've joined the crew. And the training is quick. Just start looking around at those people who are drowning. And when you get any near one, grab them and bring them in. Church is a search and rescue mission. We're a lifeboat crew, not a cruise liner. Church is not a place where you come to be made comfortable. Church is a place where you come to join the great mission of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. saving a lost world from an eternal condemnation. And we don't preach ourselves as the Savior. We preach the crucified one as the Savior. And you tell people this: if he can die for my sins, he can easily die for your sins. If he can forgive me, the chief of sinners, he can easily forgive you and patch your life back together again and transform your eternity. What he's done for me, he can do for you, because I am the chief of sinners for whom he died. And every Christian would go, yeah, that's me too. That's me too. There's none of this, we are Christians and we're superior, and we want you to be like us, because we are really marvelous people, you know, and you're terrible out there. That's not the Christian view of outsiders. There's no superiority. It's like, I'm the beggar who's found the bread. Can I tell you where the bread is? That's what he's talking about, you see, in this passage. He's talking about personal, real, authentic, genuine, heartfelt Christianity. He's not talking about churchianity where you all look nice. He's talking about Christianity where you know your own heart's treachery, and you know somehow the grace of God has touched you, and you think, if God can do that for me, he can do it for anybody in Bangor. There is nobody too hard for Jesus Christ to save. And if I am seeking heaven, who knows what he might do in our town? That's what he says. Now, then he moves on very quickly. He says, pray for preachers. Give them, may God give them opportunities, open doors. It might be a school, it might be a youth group, it might be a kids club, it might be... there's all kinds of opportunities. Pray that God would open doors. And when I pray, verse 4, pray that when we proclaim, we'll proclaim clearly. Speak to God for people. And then he moves on. Speak now to people for God. 1st of July, 1916. That's a date that's gone down in history, hasn't it? 7:30 in the morning, the whistle blew. Nearly 80,000 men went over the top. Within the first hour, nearly 20,000 of them were dead. It was the first day of the Battle of the Somme. And you know that here, don't you? When I was up in Bush Mills during the week, I saw the statue of Robert Quigg, who got a VC that day. You know the story of Billy McFadden, who threw himself on a bunch of grenades that were about to go off to save his mates' lives. He got a VC for that self-sacrifice. And when Christians now think, right, I've been praying to God, right now, here we go, over the top, into action. I'm going to die for Jesus if I tell my neighbors about Jesus, but I'll do it anyway. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. Notice what he says. Having all that passion directed towards heaven, you would expect the troops are now ready to go over the top into action. But notice what he says. It's most surprising, isn't it? Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. When it comes for the church to bring the gospel to people who are outsiders, what is the first note? Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. It is so unexpected. I mean, an evangelist would never do this. He'd get the crowd wound up and he would go, oh yeah, right, right, okay, who's gonna join me? We're gonna go out in the streets now. That's not what he says. He says you be wise. Christianity is not fanaticism. It is not weirdo. It is not nutcase. It is wise. A full frontal attack on an entrenched position, which is where most people are today, they're entrenched as no, I do not want Christianity. A frontal attack on that normally results in lots of casualties. So he says, look, you just be wise. And there's all kinds of ways you can be wise. You can be wise to who you are. When I first became a Christian, the church I became a Christian, you did a lot of door-to-door work where you knocked on people's doors and they kind of opened the doors and you tried to tell them about Jesus. Well, our church did it. I found it extremely difficult. I would pray as I was walking up the path, Lord, I hope they're out. I hope they're out. I hope they're out.
And when I became a window cleaner, then I found actually when I went up people's paths to knock on their door to say, do you want your windows cleaned? People were just as rude to window cleaners as they were to Christians. And I realized actually people don't want their space invaded. Leave me alone, window cleaner. I had one lady ran up the path after I ding a bell. Who do you think you are? You ding my bell twice. Can't you leave me alone? I said, I was only asking if you want your windows cleaned. And I realized as people don't like their space invaded. So be wise. It may have been a method that worked really well in the past, but most people today, they're just like, no, leave me alone. So be wise. There are other ways of reaching people. Given your personality, given your opportunities, you can be wise. You're not a guilty failure if you have a conversation with a friend and it didn't lead to their conversion. You are not a failure. There is time when it is wise to not bring up a contentious issue. Just be loving and kind and polite and thoughtful and civil. And then they go, I can trust you. You're not after my scalp, are you? You are genuinely friendly. Yeah, we are. Be wise sometimes means saying, the most you might say is it okay if my wife and I pray for you? And they go, would you really? Oh, thank you very much. And that's the end of the conversation. Wisdom. Wisdom. They know that you're now praying to the God of heaven for them. And they're like very touched. And it will lead to something later on. Wisdom comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. But we don't have to be kind of bullish. Now, some of us have got more extrovert personalities. We get different kinds of opportunities. I play sport, and most of the time, if we're in the changing room, we're all getting changed, it is not very wise to say, guys, how many of you want to come to a carol service? Because normally I would get a whole load of things thrown at me, and you know, and I'd be really the butt of all jokes. But there are other times when it is. And they go, wow, Ray, yeah, okay, thanks for asking, but no, I can't come. Sports personality of the year is on. That's much more important than your carol service. But then the next week, how did your carol service go? I said, well, we had about 800 people come. Wow, that's fantastic. It's just wisdom. Be wise. So you don't have to force yourself against the grain of your personality, against the grain of the opportunity you're in. Somehow, is it, you know, like you suck two fingers, and you put them in a socket. No, no, it hurt again. Oh, no, it hurt again. That's not wise. That's just stupid. And here he says, be wise. But then notice what he then says. You're not a fanatic, but don't be a coward. Make the most of every opportunity. And it's really important, this, isn't it? Because sometimes we can use wisdom as an excuse never to say anything. And God gives us opportunities, but we don't take them. Oh, no, this isn't the opportunity. No, not this isn't the opportunity. Now, I am here with the cowards, okay? That's me. I am far too reticent. Jenny is fantastic. She's really in there. She's courageous. She starts speaking, and it's not. I am just so useless at this, and I need this verse to say, Ray, don't hide behind wisdom all the time. There's times when you make the most of every opportunity. Jenny yesterday made the most of every opportunity. She and Linda discovered a heart connection around charity shops. And Jenny said, Bangor, oh, it's a really posh place. And they've got fantastic charity shops. And Linda said, they have, Jenny, let's go. And they made the most of the opportunity. In fact, the word here is from the agora, the Greek marketplace. It means when you're in the marketplace, get the bargains. Now, my wife is a farmer's daughter. You don't need to tell her, get bargains. I mean, it's just in her blood. And in Bedford, there's a market. It starts at 7 o'clock in the morning. But when do the bargain hunters go to the market? 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Market closes at 4:30. You can see the market stall traders getting a bit twitchy. I've still got 5 boxes of oranges left. I've got 30 minutes to go. Oh, no, I don't want to take these boxes of oranges home. Each orange would have cost you £1 at 7 o'clock in the morning. You get the whole box for £1 at 4:30 because they don't want to take it home. So there's Jenny waiting. Oh, no, give another 1/4 hour. They'll really get twitchy. See, she's a bargain hunter. And we all can be like that sometimes, even us guys. Depends what it is, doesn't it? Depends what it is. If it interests us, we're there. Got a fantastic bargain.
I've got this ticket online to go and watch whoever your favourite team is. You can see men get inspired to hunt bargains when it's in the zone of life that they're interested in. He says, you take that energy and translate that into speaking for Jesus when God gives you an open door. Make the most of every opportunity. And then verse 6, you're now into the conversation. Then what does he say again? Most surprising. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Now, hear him correctly here. He's not saying you have got to get the Christian word grace into a conversation. You know, you're talking about anything, but make sure you say, and before I finish, I want to tell you about the grace of Jesus. That's not what he means. He's not talking about the Christian doctrine of grace. He's talking about being gracious. Because you know this, if I said to Jenny, I love you, she doesn't hear I love you. She hears I'm being told off. Whereas a friend of mine is a Spanish psychiatrist. And at this point, I'm very jealous of him because he speaks with that, you know, that Spanish man voice. He says, I love you. See? Now, and I can't, I mean, that's just not fair, is it? No Irishman and no Englishman can go, I love you. But he does. And the women go, oh, isn't he wonderful? I love you. It's tone of voice. Tone, body language, eye contact, smile, graciousness, not striking back. That's what he's talking about. It's not, you're the enemy, I'm going to win. That's not grace, is it? What he's saying is, you will hear a whole load of stuff coming back that you don't agree with, that you know is not true, that's not right, that's even provocative. And you don't return back the same. You return back gentleness, sympathy, understanding, patience. You show the same kind of grace that Jesus showed you when you weren't a Christian believer yourself. Did Jesus take your first answer as your last answer when you first heard the gospel? Thank Jesus, he did not. For every one of us would have said from year 2 as a child, no, no. Some of us said no for a very long time. But the Lord Jesus bore it all, didn't he? He bore it all and said, I want to win you. I want to win you. And eventually he won my heart by his graciousness. So often Christian evangelists are just aggressive people, and then they always blame the people for not being believing. It could just be they're aggressive people, and no normal person would put up with the kind of aggression they get. No, we need to be gracious. But lest we become ineffective, notice the next phrase, seasoned with salt. Which means salty, it means worth coming back to. Saying something worthwhile. You know this. Do you like crisps? If you like crisps, there is one packet, one flavor, one manufacturer. It's Walker's cheese and onion every time. You can't put them down. If you open a packet, that's it. They're gone. Now, it may not be that for you. Maybe Doritos or... But you know what flavoring does. You're like, I can't put it down. I can't put it down. I can't put it down. You're saying things. I've got to come back and talk to you about this. Being gracious is not walk all over me. It is a gracious manner, but it's words worth saying so that you may know how to answer everyone. Then what comes next? What comes next? A full stop. Why is that significant? Because he says this. If an ordinary church like Colossae, an ordinary church like Hamilton Road or Bedford, if you seek God for people and you use opportunities to speak to people for God, you can leave the rest with him. You don't have to be extraordinary Superman. You don't have to have anything special. You just need to be people who seek God and willing to speak for God
and he will grow the church. And you can leave it with him. You can go to bed at night with an easy conscience in one sense, with a heart saying, Father, I've sought your face. I've used the opportunity you've given me. We as a church have used the opportunity you've given us. We leave the results with you. And God will grow his church. He can be trusted to grow his church. Living for the Lord Jesus full time is an exciting adventure of faith, which he invites us all to share in. It's not something to go, oh no, I only want to live for Jesus on Sunday. This passage, this whole section says, no, he is with you all the time. And if you trust him and live for him, who knows what eternity will show when people live whole life discipleship.